I don't know about you, but I was very moved to hear your voices as we sang that wonderful hymn. The thing that moved me most is my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we're going to be gathered around the Lord's table to celebrate what our Lord has done for us. If you have one of these, remember to turn it off or silence it as we come to God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 4 through 16. We won't we'll get all the way through this morning, but we do want to consider this. In a short while, we're going to gather around the Lord's table to remember our Lord Jesus and proclaim his death. My friends, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in many respects, this table is a table of love. It's a demonstration of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus calls you friend. Well, John chapter 13 through 17 is a tremendously encouraging account of the love of our Lord Jesus expressed to his disciples. Knowing the appointed time for him to suffer and die and be resurrected and raised to sit at the right hand of God, Jesus is eager to comfort and strengthen his disciples. And this is truly awesome. It's remarkable. In fact, it's astonishing. In spite of their weak to non-existent faith, their slowness to understand his teaching, their prideful jockeying for position and prestige, and knowing that they would, for the most part, abandon him in his greatest suffering, Jesus loved them deeply. Jesus loved them fully, and Jesus loved them eternally. I don't know about you, but that takes my breath away. Over and over again in these chapters, the love of Jesus for his disciples is put on glorious display. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning begins with Jesus' statement in verse 4, but before we get there, let's read this together so that we have some context. John chapter 16, this is page 848 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning," and this is going back to what he has told them, that the world is going to hate them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And may God do that for us this morning. May the Holy Spirit take what is the Lord Jesus Christ's and give it to us as we come to his word this morning. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning begins with Jesus' statement at the end of verse 4. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now, at our last Lord's table, we considered Jesus' loving care for them in telling them of the hatred of the world. Most of us wouldn't consider that as a loving statement, but Jesus was concerned for them because he knew that they would face this. He warned them that the world would hate them. Because the world would hate them, Jesus told them why. He said the world will hate you because it hated him, hated Jesus, and hated his Father. It would hate them because they were taken out of the world, and it would hate them because they don't know God. And Jesus tells his disciples that he kept these things from them until it was time to leave them, because as long as Jesus was with them, they were safe and protected from the hatred of the world. As long as Jesus was with them, the hatred of the world was focused upon him. Wherever Jesus went, when there was an attack, it's almost always against Jesus, never against his disciples. And we know this culminated in his being unjustly convicted and tortured and put to death in the most horrible and cruel way the Romans knew how: death on a cross. And when Jesus ascended into heaven and the apostles and the disciples took up the Great Commission, the hatred and persecution directed at Christ was refocused upon them. Brothers and sisters, this has always been the case for believers. We've lived in a period of time here in North America over the past 100 years where we have been remarkably protected from that kind of persecution. But my friends, believers across the world, even today, are suffering for their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are loved by God as God's people. We are lavished with promises. We are blessed beyond measure, and yet, Jesus says, we are hated by the world. Jesus says, the world will hate you, but I love you. The world will consider you its enemies, but I call you friends. Knowing this, we can not only overcome, we can endure the hatred of the world because we know we are loved by our Savior. The world will be our enemy, but Jesus will be our friend. The world will persecute us, but Jesus will provide for all of our needs. The world will trouble us, but Jesus will give us peace. The world will cause us sadness, but Jesus will give us joy. The world is under the power of the devil, but we are under the power of God. Jesus also told them in John chapter 16 and verse 1, he says there, I have told you these things to keep you from falling away. Not only was Jesus concerned for them, that they would know this hatred that was coming to them, but he knew that they weren't ready for it, and that's why he didn't tell them. But in this verse, he tells us another reason. He didn't want them to fall away. Jesus knew that they would be tempted to fall away if he were not with them, and they were not prepared for the world's hatred, opposition, and persecution. And you and I know that this has often been our experience, right? Even though we know that persecution is our calling as Christians, did you notice that? Did you know that you've been called? When you were called to Christ, you were also called to suffer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Even though we know that persecution is our calling as Christian, when it happens, we often stumble and fall into fear and doubt and sometimes even sin. We forget that persecution is normal. We fail to remember that Jesus told us to expect this, and we neglect to think upon all of the promises that he has given us because he loves us. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to embrace suffering as a part of our Christian life, so that when it happens, we will not find ourselves fleeing or ashamed of our Savior. Now, as we look to verses 5 through 7, we read, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send them to you." Now, we know that some of the disciples were actually asking that question, right? Where are you going? But Jesus had answered it. Having answered Peter's and Thomas's questions by telling them that he was going away to prepare a place for them and that he would come back for them to take them to be with him, he knew that they were still sorrowful. Aware of this sorrow, Jesus told them, and this is amazing. As I read this week and as I was thinking about today, I was amazed. Aware of their sorrow, Jesus told them that it would be better for the Holy Spirit to be in them than that he remain with them. Isn't that shocking? I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, my natural assumption would be, wow, it would be way better to have Jesus. Remember that up to this point, the Holy Spirit had been with them through the Lord Jesus Christ's presence. And when Jesus left them, Jesus says the Holy Spirit would take up residence within them forever. But this could not happen until Jesus ascended into heaven. And think about these advantages to the coming Holy Spirit. We're told in our passage that the Holy Spirit would come to them as their helper. And this helper, this Holy Spirit, would be just like Jesus to them, but he would be in them. Always with them, always loving them, always teaching them, no matter where they were on the face of the earth. Jesus had not yet given them the Great Commission, but when he did, their assignment would be to go their separate ways and spread the gospel throughout the whole world. And when the disciples went out and spread the gospel, they faced all kinds of challenging situations and opposition and persecution, where they needed the Holy Spirit's help, often at the same time. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on flesh, gave up the ability to be omnipresent. And so when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to be with you and in you, this is an amazing thing. That no matter where a believer is in the world, no matter where any believer is in the world, the Holy Spirit is with them. Jesus couldn't do that when he took on flesh. And this is an awesome reality that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, that we, through the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus in us. Now we want to ask ourselves this morning, who is this helper? And if you've got your notes there, you'll notice that I have three things that I want to draw out of this passage. First of all, he is the Holy Spirit. We see this in John chapter 14 and verse 26. We read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," so there you have the connection, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So this Holy Spirit then is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Now, I know that when we start talking about the Trinity, most of us, our heads start spinning because we can't figure that out. We don't know how God can be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how they can be equal and yet have different roles and responsibilities. At some point, we just go, that's too much for me. But, you know, as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's a proof that we're actually dealing with God here. Have you ever taken time to think about the fact that if you could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God? My friends, the fact that there is mystery about our God is a reality that tells us that he is indeed the one true God. Now notice that the Holy Spirit's work, the Helper's work, is to do the will of the Father and the Son. And think about this as we go through the scriptures. I want to give you some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit has worked. He was involved in creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And he is also involved in recreation. That is, when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is involved in our salvation, raising us from our spiritual deadness. He enables sinners to see the truth of the gospel. And those he enables to respond in repentance and faith are indwelt by him, thereby uniting them with Christ and his church. Think about what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. We get a new set of holy desires and purposes. If any of you can remember when you were unsaved, you remember that day when Christ called you to himself, all of a sudden things started to change, right? For some of you, your language changed. You stopped cursing and swearing. For some of you, you stopped going to certain places. For others of you, your family started experiencing healing. Whenever the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he starts cleaning house. We can also think about the fact that when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, he begins to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call that sanctification, being set apart. He gives guidance. He gives illumination. He gives exhortation. He convicts us. He comforts us. He strengthens us. He gives us wisdom. This is the work of the Holy Spirit as he lives within us. And being the author of the scriptures, it is the key tool he uses to teach, edify, strengthen, convict, and exhort us. And then finally, the indwelling Spirit is our down payment and guarantee of our salvation and eternal security. Did you know that, you know, if you can, you've got that sense of the Holy Spirit within you, that is wonderful. That's your guarantee. That's your down payment that you truly belong to Christ. And then when he returns, he's going to take you to be with himself. Oh, what a blessed gift the Holy Spirit is. No wonder Jesus Christ said, "It is to your advantage that I go away," and the Holy Spirit comes. Well, he is the Holy Spirit, and then it says he will be in them forever. John 14:16 says, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And in the end of verse 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, as we think about the Holy Spirit, we see that he is the helper, and that means one who is called alongside. What a precious picture that is for us as God's people, that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, because isn't that what we need? He exhorts us, he encourages us. And as we look at our passage here, we want to ask, how is this helper given? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father." So we see that Jesus asks the Father to give the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to all who love him and keep his commandments. Jesus asking highlights the intimate fellowship that between the Father and the Son. Remember, Jesus said that he never spoke anything that he didn't hear his Father speaking, and he never did anything that he didn't see his Father doing. That's why when the scriptures say that when we look upon Jesus, we can actually see God. He is the exact representation of God. And thus it makes sense that whatever the Lord Jesus asks of his Father gives him. And by the way, this is a wonderful picture to us of how our prayers are answered. As we make it our goal to speak Jesus' words and to do as he did, we can be sure that God will give us all that we need. Well, thirdly, he is rejected by the world. We see that he is the Holy Spirit, we see that he indwells believers forever, and we see that he is rejected by the world. John 14:17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." So we see in this verse that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Now, why can't the world receive the Spirit? I mean, we like to think of ourselves as free moral agents, able to do whatever we choose and whenever we want, right? The scriptures clearly teach us that apart from the grace of God, we are not free. Listen to what they say. In Ephesians 2:1, we're told that sinners are dead in their sins. In Romans 1:18 and 25, that we, that as unbelievers, suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. And then in John 3:19 and 20, that sinners love their sin and hate to be told that they are sinners, that they are wrong. In Romans 8:7, it says they are hostile to God, they will not submit to God's law, and cannot please God. In Romans 3:10 through 12, they do not seek after God, but they go their own way. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, they cannot understand the gospel because it is foolishness to them. My friends, that is our state. This is why salvation is so wonderful and glorious. That the Holy Spirit overcomes all of these things, has overcome all of these things in us in order to draw us to Christ. Now, as we think now about the rejection of the Holy Spirit by the world, remember this. Since believers have the rejected Holy Spirit living within them, it is no wonder that the world does not receive them also. Does that make sense? If they reject the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in you, they're going to reject you as well. Now, knowing this about the world, it is obvious that apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the apostles and disciples would have been fruitless and hopeless. Does that make sense? How in the world, if we're called to go to this world that rejects the Holy Spirit, how in the world are we going to accomplish anything? Well, thank God that He, what does the scripture say? He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world, right? And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to consider two works of the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider the internal work of the Spirit today, and then the next time I will be able to have communion with you will be in January in the new year. I'll be away to the beginning of December. So we'll look at the external work of the Holy Spirit in January. Today, we'll look at the internal work of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Look at John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. If you underline your Bible, I would underline the Spirit of truth. And then again in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of what? Of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So we see in these verses the primary characteristic and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and that is as truth giver. Okay? So he's characterized as truth, and his ministry is to convey that truth. He is the truth giver. Now it is true that the Holy Spirit will also work in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is another ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is also true that he empowers us to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, remember that first and foremost, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is to guide us into all truth. Taking what Christ taught and giving us understanding as to the meaning of the Word of God and its application. Now, how does the Helper, the Holy Spirit, do this? Look at John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So we see in this verse that the great work of the Holy Spirit is to provide disciples of Jesus Christ with the truth. And he does this by teaching us all things and bringing to our minds all that Christ has taught. We need to remember, as we think about this, that the Holy Spirit guided all of the New Testament writers to write down all that we need for life and for godliness. This was his ministry. Another way of emphasizing the truth-telling ministry of the Holy Spirit we find in John chapter 15 and verse 26. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will bear witness about me." So the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to teach us Christ's words. He reminds us of Christ's words. He bears witness to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this sums up the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the Scriptures to us. Remember that the New Testament is God's Word. It is divine teaching. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Gospels to record what Jesus said and did. Acts tells us how the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles and disciples to fulfill the great commission that Christ gave to them in their day and in their age. In the epistles and letters, the Holy Spirit tells us how to apply Jesus' teaching in our churches and in our daily life. And then in Revelation, the Holy Spirit tells us how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring history to a close and establish his eternal kingdom. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to understand and apply all these things. It's summed up in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Where do we find all the truth? Hint, it's in my hands, right? He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here it is, brothers and sisters. This is the gift of God by the Holy Spirit to you. Now the Holy Spirit does exactly what Jesus said he himself did. Did you notice that in this passage? Remember that Jesus, I've already touched on this, but remember that Jesus said that he only spoke what he heard the Father speaking, and he only did what he saw the Father doing. And like Jesus, the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own. He only speaks what he hears Jesus saying and what he hears the Father saying. And so we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit conveying Jesus' words, which are, in turn, the Father's words. And the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and the minds of the apostles and disciples, we can see what happens when that work begins in their lives at Pentecost, right? And it's amazing, it's startling, it's exciting. These men and women go from being timid, fearful, hiding in a room, afraid of the authorities, to confident and bold, from fleeing persecution to being joyful in suffering, from hiding to bold witness, and from ignorant to knowing how the Old Testament preached Christ. A key result of the work of the Holy Spirit and the apostles and disciples was boldly bearing witness to Jesus. You see, if the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bear witness to Christ and you have him in you, what do you think is going to happen? You must bear witness to Christ. You must. We must. You see, the proof that we have the Holy Spirit living in us is our doing what he does. That makes sense, right? If this Holy Spirit lives within us and his primary ministry is to bear witness to Christ, Does it not make sense that that's what you and I will do? Bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only does the Holy Spirit teach Christ's words and guide us so that we walk as Christ walked, notice in verse 17 of chapter 14, he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. So this helper, the Spirit of truth, dwells with and within those who belong to Jesus. And, you know, I've talked about one benefit, one result of the Holy Spirit. That is bold witness. We want to tell others about our wonderful and glorious Savior, right? But listen to these other ones. They'll warm your heart. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says that because the Holy Spirit lives within us, we cry what? Abba, Father. You know what Abba is in Hebrew, translated into English? Daddy. I know some of you struggle with that, to call God the Father, Daddy. But my friends, he has adopted us and made us his own dear children. So there is a very real sense in which we can say, Daddy, Father. And if you have the Holy Spirit within you, he's going to urge you to call out to him in that way. Romans 8:16 says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Have you ever had that? A time of doubt, a time when you've lacked assurance of your salvation and the Holy Spirit has come to you. I don't know how to explain it, but you know, sometimes it's through the Word of God you're reading and God speaks to you through his Word and encourages you and says, yes, you're my child. Or perhaps he uses somebody, another believer comes to you and says, you know, I see in you the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're encouraged. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 John 3:24 and 4:13, we're told that the indwelling Spirit convinces us that we are in God and he in us. That's another way of saying what I just said in Romans 8:16. And then I've touched on this before in 2 Corinthians 1:22-5 and Ephesians 1:13. It says he is given to us as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. My friends, when you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit within you as you're reading and the Holy Spirit is confirming that you are one of his children, Do you ever take time just to say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Because by that witness, I know that my salvation is guaranteed. You are my seal. You are my guarantee. Thank you. Thank you for that confidence. Thank you for that joy. You see, brothers and sisters, when we talk about the hope of eternal life, we're not talking about something that we don't know is going to happen, right? Right? My friends, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, God will never take that Holy Spirit away. And that you will persevere to the end and you will be glorified in heaven someday. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. Be glad if you have that ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the reasons why he's put within you, to give you that confident expectation that on the day of judgment, you're going to be able to stand before the Lord. Not because of anything that you have done, but because he has saved you by his grace. There's a quote that, you know, as I've been thinking about this, I don't know about you, I'm overwhelmed about the wonder and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Isn't he wonderful? Listen to this quote. The knowledge that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives, that he performs all these miraculous functions, that he dwells with us forever, and that he will never leave or forsake us, is cause for great joy and comfort. You know, I don't think words can convey that, can they? That sense in our hearts that we're right with God. And that all our sins, past, present, and future, were covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon you and I, he sees not our failures, but he sees Christ's righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are so blessed that God would look upon us in that way. Thank God for this precious gift, the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. Well, I want to say a word now to any of you who've been listening here this morning. And as I've been speaking, you know that up until now you've never experienced what I've been talking about today. I can't explain it to you. I just know it. I know the Holy Spirit is within me. I know it as I read my word, as I read the Bible. I know it as the Lord works in my heart and in and through me. I just know. And I know that there are some of you that are here this morning that don't know that. And as I've been saying these things, you've been saying in your hearts, I want that. I long for that. If you're saying that in your hearts this morning, it's because the Holy Spirit's working within you. He's drawing you to himself. He's speaking to your heart. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus is speaking about giving good gifts, and he's speaking then to his disciples and those around him. And he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you're hungering and thirsting for him this morning, and you ask him for the Holy Spirit, you don't need to be afraid that he won't give him to you. Now, you need to know that before God is going to give you his Holy Spirit, you need to come to grips with your own sinfulness and brokenness. You need to acknowledge before God that you're a sinner, condemned, unclean. That you deserve nothing from God, no good, no favor. All the good things that he gives you in spite of your sinfulness, you don't deserve. That what you really deserve is hell. And my friends, that's a wonderful place to be, because it's at that place that in 1 John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our defense attorney. And this defense attorney only takes on guilty clients. And he wins every case. Isn't that amazing? He's called the propitiator. Now, some of you are going, what? And that simply means that he satisfies God's justice against you. The wrath of God that rests upon you because you are a sinner, when Jesus takes on your case, God takes his wrath away and gives to you his saving grace. And what does this look like? In Acts 2:38, Peter, in preaching to the crowds, he's already possessed, the Holy Spirit's come upon him, and he's been transformed, and he's preaching, and listen to what he says. He's been preaching the gospel, and people are saying, you know, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do to be saved? Listen to what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what's going to happen when you do that? And you will receive the Holy Spirit. So, if I'm talking to you this morning, dear unbeliever, can I encourage you to do that today? To repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And I guarantee you, that if you do that right now, you can go away from this place with the Holy Spirit within you. Never to leave you, never to forsake you, always to be in you, working in these glorious things that we as God's people celebrate. My friends, as we turn our minds and hearts now to the Lord's table, those of us who know Jesus Christ are celebrating just what I've been talking about, right? We've repented, we believed, not because of anything special in ourselves, but because God was merciful to us. And as we come to this table of love, we join together as God's people, trusting that as we do so, Christ is present with us through His Holy Spirit to enable us to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. So let us pray. As I do so, I'm going to ask those who are serving to come forward and be seated, and then we'll gather around the table.